Good evening. Let's turn in God's Word, first of all, to Deuteronomy 7. It's good to be with you. Before I forget, we have a conference at Gilbertsville on September 15th at 10 a.m., and our brother Doug Pilgrim from Canada will be the speaker. We have three sessions followed by lunch, and you're all welcome. Bring friends. Spread the word far and near. There's no particular topic, whatever the Holy Spirit puts on our brother's heart, but he's a good friend of mine, and I've heard him on many occasions minister the Word of God, and the Lord has given him a gift. He's a faithful man of the Word, so I think we'll have a good time of fellowship if you're able to make it. That's on September 15th, starting at 10 a.m., and we can give you more details about where Grace Gospel Chapel Gilbertsville is. It's good to be here. Great to have the Yorgies with us. They are friends of ours for several years now. And they are, formerly, they served the Lord up in Quebec for several years. Sister Roma hails from the UK originally. Brought up in the south of England of Scottish extraction. Her dad came out of Aberdeen. And so they eventually met on the mission field in Montreal and married there and served the Lord there for a number of years with their family. And then, as you heard, we're at Greenwood Hills. They did another stint in North Carolina before, and now they're back in North Carolina. And I know several people from the assembly where they fellowship, and they're really happy to have them there. They're an encouragement. So do talk to them afterwards. I wish we had time for them to, you know, for Brother Yorgie to give their testimony, but it doesn't work out tonight, I'm afraid. However, we hope he's going to do it tomorrow night, Lord willing, at Gilbertsville. I plan to both audio record it and video record it, so we will try to get that to you, send links to Brother Scott, and he can share it with you, hopefully. Okay, enough of the commercial. Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. I just want to focus on that middle phrase there in verse 9, where our God is called the faithful God. Now, I'm often here doing a series, as you know, and sometimes of late I've been doing things that you've specifically asked me to do, different overviews of certain books as you went through God's Word. But tonight is really the most unenviable task for me in that, you know, when I have one meeting to do where it's not part of a series, it's sort of like, of all the things in the Word of God, what could you take up? And I've been praying about that, of course, and the Lord has just kept bringing back to my mind faithfulness. And I've been thinking about, I want to talk to you tonight about a faithful God and His faithful servants. And what we're going to do is not talk about every faithful servant of the Lord in the Bible, because there are too many. We could spend a year talking about the many different ones who are described as faithful people. But we're going to look at six different categories of people, or six different groups. Most of them are individuals. In one case, it's two people. And six different ones that are human examples. But of course, the first example, we get to seven. So if you talk to my good friend and brother Randy Amos, you'll tell me, you can tell him that this was a biblical outline. It had 7 points. You know, that biblical, I'm joking. But he likes the number seven because we see it so often in Scripture, don't we? It's that number of completion or perfection. And if we start out with God, who is called here the faithful God, and He's called that elsewhere in the Bible as well. 2 Corinthians 1, I believe it's verse 18, calls Him the faithful God and says the promises are yea and amen in Him. And other places too where we read about God's faithfulness. We'll turn to one of them in a moment. But the fact that faithful people exist, the fact that we can describe certain believers through history, through Bible history, and even through church history, and even on the contemporary scene, we can talk about certain brothers or sisters who have been faithful, meaning that they've been committed, they've been trustworthy. Why can we talk about certain people that way? And of course, it goes back to the fact that we have a faithful God. Because that whole idea of faithfulness or trustworthiness comes from the concept of faith. You'll know that faith or belief or trust, they're all synonyms for the same group of Bible words. I mean, in the New Testament, at least, we have that word pistis, okay? And philosophers will talk about epistemology, why you believe what you believe. That word pistis, depending on its context, sometimes is translated faith. So we talk about being justified by faith. That's the word that Romans will use for that concept, like in Romans 5:1, for example. But when we read in Galatians 3 about faithful Abraham, or some would translate it believing Abraham, again, it's that word pistis, same Greek word. So these two concepts are linked. The people who were faithful are faithful or trustworthy because they have faith in a God who is faithful and trustworthy. Now, we've seen this, if I can use a human analogy, we've seen this in human families, haven't we? Where you get a child, unfortunately, we have children today in our world, far too many of them, that grow up in dysfunctional homes. And they have some where maybe it's the father, maybe it's the mother. We know cases of each, unfortunately. But one of the parents, let's say, is unfaithful. They're not there. They're not there for the children to depend on. They're not faithful to their spouse. And so invariably, the sociologists tell us that children that grow up in that situation often, not always, and I stress that, because we have to know that whatever background a person comes from, the grace of God can reach down and save, and it can change them. And so I have many friends, numerous friends that I could name, I won't tonight, of course, but that grew up in parents' homes like that, where the parents were abusive or drug abusers or alcoholics or divorced or many different problems. And yet today I could take you to their families and they're not being the sort of father or mother that their parents were. So God in his grace can overcome these backgrounds. I'm not trying to say children are doomed to some kind of behavior or lifestyle later in life. But nonetheless, we tend to act like what we've seen as our example in the past. And I find myself, I'll say it publicly here, my mom's here to attest, that a lot of my parenting style, a lot of things I do as a father are what I saw my father do, and to an extent what I saw my mother do as well. And so you learn things from your parents. Now, in my case, the overwhelming majority of the things that I saw in my parents were good things. So I praise God for that, for having believing parents. Not perfect parents, they'd be the first to tell you that. Not parents who always did it right, of course not. But parents who trusted the Lord. And so they've left that great heritage. I can say the same thing about my in-laws, Fred and Sue Scott, that they were faithful in their family, and that shows in now what Naomi tries to do. So you can imagine, if you have parents that have been faithful, of course you can reject that and go away from that. Some people do. But if you've seen that example, then it's all that more easy in one sense to go on and follow that example yourself. And of course, in spiritual things, when we talk about God being a faithful God, if our God wasn't faithful, how could we ever know how to be faithful? How could we put our trust in God? And yet, the Bible tells us, such as in Titus chapter 1, that God cannot lie. Or as Balaam said in the book of Numbers, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. Or we have that great truth laid out before us that God says of himself, that he changes not. We have God's immutability. So his character remains the same. It is trustworthy. It is faithful. And so when God puts down principles in his word and tells us things in his word, we can say, well, even though it's been almost 2,000 years since the Son of God walked on the earth, and even though some of these books of the Bible, like this one, is 1,400 years before the time of the Lord, roughly, even though that was so long ago, more than 3,400 years now, we can say God is still the same faithful God. And he is in the business of saving people and in turn reproducing faithfulness in them, both in the fact that they believe and trust God, and then that they may believe, that they may be believed, and that we can trust them, that we can see faithfulness in their lives. Now, one of the reasons why this was on my heart is that sometimes I see a lot of God's people carrying unwarranted burdens. Now, what I mean by this is that there's a certain school of thought today that looks around at North America, for instance, and that says, well, obviously, things are bad, morally speaking. Obviously, spiritually, there is much darkness. And we can say that at times in the past, that there have been more obvious signs of people coming to the Lord in large numbers in certain cases, or churches being built up, or things being established for God. We're not seeing, in many places at least, that same sort of blessing today. And so invariably, people kind of look around and they look at themselves and they say, well, maybe I'm not doing it right, you know? Maybe I'm just not doing the right thing. Because if I were doing the right thing or things, then surely God would bless. Now, there have been theologians in the last couple centuries that kind of had that attitude. One who comes to mind was Charles Grandison Finney. I'll put my cards on the table. He's not my favorite writer on Scripture, okay? But Finney kind of came to the view that if you have the right kind of music in the right venue with the right publicity and the right preacher who was given over to God, that formula would invariably produce conversions. And my problem is that when I come to the Bible, I don't see that. And even as from a historical point of view, looking at it like a historian might, we can say that a lot of what Finney did, although undoubtedly the Lord did use him to bring some people to Christ, a lot of the work that he did didn't last. There was a lot of excitement. There were a lot of people that came to meetings. There were a lot of things that happened, but it didn't last. And when I come to the Scripture, the thing that I notice is God doesn't emphasize for his servants the amount of results that they can tangibly expect. God wants his servants to be faithful, that he wants them to be trustworthy. Now, I'm going to explain why that is as we go through these different examples, because I'll just say it from the outset, every one of us would love to preach on the day of Pentecost, okay? I'd love to be Peter on the day of Pentecost. See 3,000 people come to Christ at once? What a wonderful sermon. I mean, you talk about bang for your buck, okay? That is tremendous to see this man get up and preach and 3,000 people saved. But how many times did that happen in the New Testament? Well, as far as I can see, it happened once on one particular day. It's true, Acts 5 says that a little while later, the number came to be about 5,000. So people were getting saved in large numbers at the beginning of the church. And undoubtedly, as we look around the world today, in some of the really hard places in the world, we get word that people are being saved under very difficult conditions. So God's still saving a lot of people. And even here in the United States, people are being saved. We praise God for that. I didn't get to hear yet how your VBS went, or I know you do a lot of outreach in the community with young people and things. I haven't heard yet if anybody came to know the Lord that you know of, but I was just hearing a story last week about a friend who led somebody to the Lord under a really amazing series of providences of how God brought these people together, and this person shared the gospel with a really surprising person, the sort of person you wouldn't expect to get saved, and yet he got saved. Takes too long to tell it, but if you ask me afterwards, I'm happy to. In any case, the point being that Peter got to see 3,000 people converted on the day of Pentecost, but as far as I can tell from reading the Word of God, he never had that same experience again. He never saw that same result again. And if you read his epistles, he's writing to those who are scattered. Now, is it less important to God to write to believers that are scattered, that are refugees here and there, than when you get to preach and see 3,000 people saved. No, not any more than it's less important to take care of 15 cows in your herd, if you'll pardon me using cows since it's fresh on our mind, but you have 15 head of cattle in your herd. It's not less important to take care of them than it would be to take care of 1,500 if you had a spread down in Texas somewhere, you know? The farmer has to be faithful with whatever he has, right? It would be foolish to say, I'm not going to take care of the 15 because they're not 1,500. And in the same way, when we look at the servants of God, they weren't saying, now let's see, how can we get this, you know, very dramatic, visible results? Now they were saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then you helping me with me relying on your power, I'll do it. I'll be faithful. Case in point, Abraham. Okay, Abraham. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3 a moment. Galatians chapter 3. God is faithful. And by the way, I didn't read it, but over in Lamentations, starting in verse 22, you'll know the verses that talk about the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end, they're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It's intriguing to bring up the faithfulness of God there in a context in the book of the Lamentations when the city was in ruin and when the spiritual condition of Judah and the people of God as a whole in that dispensation was at an all-time low. I mean, things looked to be about as bad as they could possibly be. And that's when Jeremiah says, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His chesed, his covenant love. In other words, God maintains his faithfulness to his promises. And he says, great is thy faithfulness. And of course, that's where I believe it was Chisholm who wrote that hymn, Thomas Chisholm. And he got the verbiage of that hymn out of Lamentations 3. Now we come over to Galatians 3, and you've beaten me there already. You're good. I wouldn't want to take you people on the sword drill. But we come to Galatians chapter 3, and we'll just break in here at verse 6. It's part of a bigger argument, of course. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now that, of course, is quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. Verse 7. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, or that's the same word there, for faithful Abraham. Now, if we look back at Abraham's life, it's very intriguing, isn't it, that Hebrews 11 includes him in that great faith chapter. He's in the so-called Hall of Fame of Faith, that it says, by faith, Abraham forsook the land of his nativity and followed the Lord to a land that he had not seen. So he went forth to see what God was promising him, right? And I love how Stephen puts it in Acts 7, when he talks about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, and he says they didn't even have a piece of ground to set their foot on. You know, the only thing that Abraham ever bought, you'll forgive me, the only real estate transaction that Abraham ever purchased was a tomb, the cave of Machpelah, where he buried Sarah, right? And where eventually he would be buried as well. And so it wasn't a dwelling place that he bought, as much as that might have been nice. He was a man of the tent, a man who could be moved if the Lord said, Abram, it's time to move, or Abraham, as he came to be known, it is time to move. Abraham could strike tent and he could move and he could go forth wherever God told him to go. Now imagine that. What did he have to go on? He didn't have a nice brochure like Brother Duncan can show you of some of the properties that he lists, you know. He could show you pictures and he could talk about the different studies of the land and the topography and what the neighborhood's like, and he could show you comps and all kinds of things from trend and whatnot. This is all the jargon I learned from buying a house. It was a very expensive way to learn real estate, but there you are, you had to do it. And not from him, incidentally, just in case anybody's wondering. Got a good deal, thank the Lord. But anyway, the point being, before we move somewhere, we have all this data, right? I mean, even today, you can go on Google Earth and you can look at the place where you're going to move, even if you're building, you can look at a satellite photo of it. What did Abraham have? He had the bare word of God, so to speak. He had the promise of a faithful God. And Abraham said, that's enough for me. I'll bank on God's word. And he lived his very long lifetime trusting in that word, and was not really able to see anything like the full fulfillment of it. Yes, he saw the Son of Promise born, of course. Yes, he saw God keep him from killing Isaac on the mountain when he asked him to be offered. So I'm not saying he didn't see anything, but as far as tangible results, very little that Abram could see. Now, while we're in the New Testament here, let's nip over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and if we wanted to go back to the Old Testament, we could have looked in Numbers 12, which talks about this, but since Hebrews 3 refers back to it, we'll just go to Hebrews 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and we read about Moses. Verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. So we could add our Lord Jesus. We've already said God, and that includes, of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit when I said God is faithful. And here specifically, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is said to be faithful in all his house. So in his human service and in coming down to earth as the Redeemer, he did everything that God appointed for him. Now, we read on. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now look at Moses. It's not that you can't look back and find some fault in Moses. I mean, Moses had to be taught some lessons by God, just like we all have to be. He thought he was ready after 40 years. You know, he figured he knew something. We 40-something-year-olds have to be careful because we're not young sproggies anymore, but we might start to think that we know more than we actually do. And so you had to be careful. And he was, of course, to the throne bred, so to speak. He grew up in the royal family and undoubtedly had the best education that could provide. But that wasn't the training God was looking for to lead his people. So he went out and tried to start leading them by, first of all, murdering an Egyptian. And God said, no, that's not going to be the way, Moses. I'm going to take you out and let you take care of some of the dumbest, dirtiest animals under creation, sheep, out there in the backside of the desert, Midian. I mean, it makes the places where I live, like Birdsboro, you know, look like the Taj Mahal compared to where he went. And God had to teach him, of course, to unlearn confidence in himself and put confidence in God. And he learned that lesson thoroughly, because when God came around again at the age of 80, and said, okay, Moses, I've heard the cry of my people. It's time for you to go. Moses said, not me. I can't do it. Exactly. But I'm going to be with you. Well, I can't speak. Listen, Moses, who made man's mouth? But you know what? I'll condescend to you as he always does to us. The Lord remembers our frame that we're dust. I'll give you your brother Aaron, and he can help you. And you know what happened? That they went forth, and they not only stared down the most powerful man on earth, humanly speaking, the Pharaoh of the mightiest superpower of the day, one of the mightiest of all time. But they called down the judgment of God on that land and delivered the people of God and took them out through the wilderness. And of course, due to the people's unbelief, led that generation around till they died in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And then, of course, Moses made a grievous mistake himself and couldn't go into the promised land. The most he could do was stand on Mount Nebo there and peer in to the promised land, to look across, as it were, and get a vision of it. You think of that. About all those days of serving the Lord. All those days of remaining faithful in Egypt and not plugging into life in Egypt and enjoying everything Egypt had to offer, being separate. And of course, going through that hard time of standing against Pharaoh with all the threats against him. And Hebrews 11 says, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Notice that, invisible. He couldn't see God most days of his pilgrimage. When God intervened sometimes, yes, he could see evidence of God. And he could eventually go up on the mountain and see something of the glory of God. And he had the call at the burning bush. So there were moments in his life when he saw God do some things, no doubt. But most of Moses' life, he had to go on faith, right? You remember what 2 Corinthians 5 says about believers in our time? We walk by faith and not by sight. What does our Lord say to Thomas in John 20? You've seen and you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's the position we're in, isn't it? We have the word of God to go on, but we can't exactly see what God is doing. Well, among humans, the third category that I would reference would be two men. This is the one that's a twofer. Two prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Let's go back to Isaiah 6 just quickly, because time is hastening on. Isaiah chapter 6, and I'm just going to summarize Jeremiah 1 for you after Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, often referred to as the call of the prophet Isaiah. How would you like this when God commissions you and gives you a job to do, that he comes and he says, we'll just break in here at verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? This is Isaiah 6, 8. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant and so forth. He's talking about the judgment of God coming on Israel. Now, that, of course, is in the 8th century BC, more than 700 years before the time of our Lord. And Isaiah is told, basically, you're going to go and preach, but people, other than a remnant, people aren't going to believe you, Isaiah. People aren't going to listen and respond, but you've got to preach anyway. And it sounds here, if you just had this to go on, like God is just kind of playing games with the people, like, well, you're going to preach, but I'm going to harden them, right? But when you go to the New Testament, you find out it's not like that at all. You find out that when John 12, for example, quotes this passage, that it talks about, though the Lord had done so many signs among them, yet the people did not believe. So there was this, just like in Pharaoh's case, the people hardened themselves, and God, after a while, steps in and says, all right, I've duly noted your response. You don't want to believe. You don't want to hear it. Now I'll harden you, what we call judicial hardening. And Isaiah is told, that's what's going to happen to the people in your generation. Not, Isaiah, if you just preach enough, or if you just do it well enough, or even if you have enough faith, Isaiah, large numbers of people will believe. No, a remnant will believe. And God will be glorified whether people believe or not. Now, in similar fashion, you go forward about 150 years, roughly, to the time of Jeremiah the prophet. He's at the end of the time of the kingdom of Judah there. And the Lord tells him when he calls him in Jeremiah 1, Jeremiah, the people aren't going to listen to you. The people aren't going to believe. In fact, the people are going to be against you, but I'm going to make your forehead strong like flint against them. I mean, poor Jeremiah, he ends up getting thrown in a well or a cistern, what they used as a dungeon in those days. And the book of Jeremiah tells us he sank in the mire. He had that experience described of our Lord in Psalm 69, I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. So he was told outright, you be faithful to me, you preach the word, But people, for the most part, aren't going to believe. Again, he saw some people that believed, but not a great deal in his day. We could add Ezekiel to that, by the way. He's not in my outline. But we could also add another contemporary of Ezekiel who is in my outline, Daniel. And I would commend to you Daniel 6. We don't have time to look at it tonight. But Daniel 6 tells us that Daniel was faithful at work. He was faithful as a civil servant there because he believed in God. So much so that when his enemies were trying to get his position and get him booted out of the government, they said the only way we can find anything wrong against Daniel is if we find something to do with his God. What a wonderful testimony that is. We're not going to find this guy cooking the books or skimming off the top or not doing an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. Daniel is faithful because he believes in God. And yet Daniel in chapter 12, when he asks at the end of all these wonderful visions about the future, about prophecy, about what God's going to do right up to our Lord coming at the end of the tribulation period, what we call the second coming to earth, though he asks about these things, he's told, shut up the book, Daniel. It's not for you. It's for the time of the end. So Daniel preaches about it, sees it, writes it down for us, but he doesn't live to see the blessing that's going to happen in the latter days. We're not even there yet ourselves, and I don't believe the church will be here in the tribulation, but we'll see it glorified with the Lord, no doubt. Now, the last Old Testament example, we'll go to Malachi for, the very last book. And I wanted to pick somebody post-exilic. I could have just as well gone to the previous book, Zechariah, who more or less was a generation or two before Malachi. But I thought Malachi 3 sums up really well what these faithful people were like. Now, Malachi, you remember, I don't know if you've summarized that one yet in your studies here, but Malachi is that book where they're coming back, they've come back from the exile, and under Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple is rebuilt and the city is eventually rebuilt. And now the people are in the land there, back again, but they're not taking the claims of God seriously. Especially not his worship. And so they're not bringing to God the right sacrifices. They're bringing him marred sacrifices. And they're saying, the temple of the Lord is contemptible. In other words, these are people that are somewhat religious, undoubtedly people who would describe themselves as spiritual, but they're not faithful. They don't really believe in the Lord. And so they're not being loyal to the Lord. They're not trustworthy in the Lord's things. But there is a remnant. Look at Malachi 3, verse 13. Let me go down farther than that. Verse 16. Then those who feared, this is Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. We could go further, but isn't it wonderful that even in a day like that, a day where people were so cold to the things of God and going through the motions, at least at the top, that nevertheless there were faithful believers who said, I don't care what those people are doing in Jerusalem at the temple. I don't care what the priests are doing. If they're unfaithful, fine. But as Romans would later put it, let God be true and every man a liar in Romans 3. I'm going to be loyal to the Lord. I'm going to get together with people like myself who love the Lord. We believe in the Lord. And so we're going to be faithful to the Lord. And often we're going to speak about the Lord. And what does the Lord do? The Lord writes down what they say and he keeps it in a book. Not because there's anything faulty with an omniscient God's memory. But it's a way of God speaking to know that he takes note of it and keeps record of it. And when we come together, it doesn't matter how many we are. And I'm not against, you know, if you saw 50 people saved in the months upcoming, I would rejoice as much as anybody else. But don't sit around saying, you know, woe is us, we don't have the 50. When God gives you the 10 or the 15 or the whatever, you need to be faithful where you are. And we say the same at Gilbertsville. We want who the Lord brings to us. We want who comes across our path. We can't reach everybody. That's why God has the body of Christ. It's a lot bigger than Oxford Bible Chapel. It's a lot bigger than Grace Gospel Chapel in Gilbertsville. We're part of something very big that God is building, but we're called to do one little part, and we're called to be faithful in that part. Now, when we think about faithfulness, we'll end with one New Testament example that I don't need to belabor, I don't believe, but we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And 2 Timothy 4 is the last chapter in the last book that we have recorded by the Holy Spirit, which he used his servant Paul to write. And you know, as the title indicates, it's a personal letter from Paul to Timothy. Timothy was his own son in the faith, one of his fellow laborers, one that he had had a tremendous impact on. And in 2 Timothy 1, he kind of tells us what the stage is like. He says, all those who are in Asia have turned away from me. So even in the area where Brother Brunson is now today, and we were praying for him earlier, that area in the New Testament saw all kinds of great gospel work for God and a number of assemblies planted that the New Testament talks about. And Paul was, of course, at the epicenter of that work. But now he was in prison. Now he was nearing the end. We know he was eventually executed, and already there are hints here that that's coming. And so Paul can say, you know, the end is near for him. But unfortunately, he doesn't have many people to stand with him. He says, at my first defense, no man stood with me. Nobody showed up to court with Paul. Now, there were people like Timothy and Titus that were still loyal, but they couldn't be there for one reason or another. There were other people like Demas who forsook him, having loved this present age. And yet Paul says here, chapter 4, verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You're sitting in a prison cell, and you're on death row, and you know that it's not going well, and you're likely going to be executed. You know that the time you have on earth is short. It's no good saying, you know, what did I do wrong? How did I end up here? How did all these people that I preached to turn against me? Why did people that were even co-workers like Demas that I invested so much in, when push came to shove, he decided he loved this world better than the one to come? What did I do wrong? Well, the answer is nothing. Because for some people, God has them to die, to be witnesses to the truth of the faith by giving their lives. We call them martyrs. It's the Greek word witness. For some people, God has them in some corner of the vineyard, laboring away and toiling in near obscurity. For other people, it's going to be more public. It's going to be more well known. People will write books about them. They'll become famous. And yet, it is the sovereign God, of course, who appoints who does what and where that blessing is going to come. Now, I hope he doesn't mind me saying, but I'll close by saying, Brother Yorgi had a friend in college that you may have heard of named Jim Elliot. Okay, we were talking about him at supper. Probably one of the most famous missionaries in the world of the 20th century, certainly, and maybe of all time. And, of course, whose writings of his journal and letters and things he said in messages are still quoted and show up in all corners of the church all over the globe to this day, even in other languages. And yet he was a man whom the Lord took him when he was very young. I'm not sure exactly how old he was when the Lord took him, but not more than his early 30s. His brother, Bert Elliott, by contrast, only went to be with the Lord a few years ago. And he lived and labored for the Lord in the country of Peru. And I haven't been to see any of the work that he did in Peru, but I understand that God gave him many, many souls for his ministry, that probably in the course of the years he labored, he got to see thousands of people come to the Lord and maybe scores of assemblies established either by him or by those who worked with him. Now, which was doing the will of God? His brother Jim, who had his life cut short in his early 30s, who left behind no work among the Wadani Indians, who hadn't, so far as I know, seen more than a handful of people come to Christ in Ecuador, maybe not more than a few handfuls in his life, I don't know. Or his brother, who lived many decades more, and the Lord used to bring perhaps thousands to Christ. Which one was more in the will of God? Well, of course, we can't answer that question, can we? And I would say both were in the will of God. I would say both were serving the Lord. The Lord just appointed different spheres of labor, and of course, there were different results. Not because of any kind of defect in either one of them, but because that's what the Lord wanted for them. And they were both men given over to the Lord, as far as I understand, for the Lord to use. Now, of course, we know the judgment seat of Christ is really going to declare what is done by any servant of the Lord, by those brothers, or by the people present in this room, or by anyone that we know in the body of Christ. At the end of the day, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 4, the day shall declare it. So we leave it to the Lord, finally, to say, this was a profitable ministry, this was a good ministry, or this could have been a bit better. The Lord will deal with that at the judgment seat. In the meantime, we have to say, Lord, how can we be faithful? How can we do what you want us to do? Because for many people, it's going to be faithfulness in changing diapers that's going to glorify the Lord. Faithfulness in making a meal. Or I don't know if you give eye drops to cows with pink eye. I'm not sure what you do there. But whatever it is, it's going to be faithfulness there on the farm. It's going to be faithfulness in your realty business or faithfulness in construction or whatever job or whatever thing the Lord has you doing. It's saying, I'm going to do it unto the Lord. You do it unto the Lord. You say, Lord, I want to be faithful, you helping me. And then let the Lord decide how he wants to use it. Because frankly, he knows best, and that way he gets the glory. I'm sorry for going over time. Father, we are thankful tonight for thy people here. And we realize in one sense we're preaching to the choir. They wouldn't be here tonight if they weren't faithful people. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for their love for God and his word. And at the same time, Father, we realize all of us, we have so far to go still. We have not yet attained, nor are we made perfect. But we press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. We want to become more like him. We prayed it before, a couple of us prayed it audibly and verbally, that we want to be more conformed to the Lord's image. And we thank thee that one day when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amen. Help us to be faithful until then, Father, because we realize in and of ourselves, we just tend to wander. We tend to be unfaithful. But by thy Spirit's work, we can be faithful. We thank thee. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.